Great. Confession of Faith, Chapter 28 of Baptism. We are now to Section 6. There are seven sections, so we're almost to the end. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered, yet notwithstanding, by the right use of the ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. So there are a couple of things that we need to address. We have talked about the meaning of baptism and the mode of baptism and the subject of baptism. Now we're going to talk about the efficacy of baptism, that is, whether or not baptism, and I want to be clear here, they're not saying that baptism is not efficacious. Right? They're in fact saying that baptism is efficacious, that is, it is something which will accomplish that for which it has been appointed for those for whom it has been appointed. That is, the elect. Right. The question is, in that context, is that something that ties the efficacy of baptism to the moment of baptism? Now, remember last time we addressed the issue of the efficacy of baptism in some degree, because we said that the efficacy of baptism is not simply tied to the moment of baptism. It can't be, because it, in fact, it brings with it forgiveness of sin, not only up until that point, but throughout life. And so our catechisms talk about improving your baptism. Okay, we don't have a sacrament of confirmation or a sacrament, more importantly, I would say, of penance that is sort of carrying on the work of baptism after you've been baptized. We're not saying that. We're saying that the forgiveness of sins is tied not to some made-up sacrament, but to baptism itself. And so the question then becomes, okay, we understand that it's efficacious, at least we understand it is efficacious for the elect. But when does that efficacy kick in? And the Westminster Assembly, the members of the Westminster Assembly were of several minds on this point. There were some who were just sort of agnostic. I don't know. I don't know when. There were some who were definitely going to say at the time of baptism. But most of them were going to say, and this is what ends up as being something they could all agree, is that although it's not tied, and the reason they could all agree to this, finally, I think, is they understood that baptism, they were Protestants. They didn't believe that there was any inherent virtue in the water, that there was some sort of sacramental virtue inherent in the element. And so they were not going to say that that grace is tied to the water. And if that's the case, then it's hard to say, to assert that it is always tied to the moment of baptism. However, they did believe overwhelmingly that in its right and lawful use, baptism is the time when the elect of God normally would be regenerated. Okay, would have that grace conferred that is intended for them if they're the elect. And they say that's the case whether you're an infant or come of age.
So Paul was regenerated as an infant under the covenant of grace, but wasn't the reason why his the way God dealt with him so severe because he was suppressing that his whole life?
Yes. He was fighting against it in a sense. There's that issue. There's difference. You know, regeneration is not conversion. Conversion is something that can occur again and again and again. Regeneration is implanting of spiritual life. And, you know, that can take, that can grow up quickly or maybe not so quickly. Okay, we just don't know how quickly that's going to go. But what we are saying is, if you had to point to a time when someone was actually regenerated, that the time of baptism is as good as any time, and perhaps better because of what's going on and the fact that God has so closely joined the promise to the thing itself, the thing that was promised. And so that's, we're going to defend first the proposition that it's not, the efficacy is not tied to the moment of baptism, but we are going to say that it is normally, ordinarily, that time when those for whom the grace is intended is in fact given or conferred. Okay, so there are two different things. We need to be clear that we're, you know, and one reason that we want to avoid this idea of efficacy of baptism being tied to the moment of time is we're trying to keep that connection cut that these high sacramentalists have, the idea of baptismal regeneration, that being washed in water is what regenerates. And because that tends to bleed over into this notion that everyone who's baptized is regenerate. And on the other hand, you know, we're also willing to say that, you know, not everyone who is regenerate is going to be regenerate at the time of baptism. Some people, there's no change, right? There's nothing. But at such time as they become regenerate, their regeneration we would still trace back to that baptism. Okay, we would still view that as an effect because there was a promise made. And if they're elect, that promise was made to them in Christ.
Yeah. Is this why it's so important to baptize nations?
It's important to baptize infants.
That's what I'm saying, as far as like a national baptism where the ruler of the nation makes the people submit to baptism.
It's not quite like that. I'm not sure that there's an element of compulsion, but you know, we're not spreading the faith by the sword, but there is an eligibility when you have a national establishment and you have the chief magistrate is required to profess a true religion and all of that. You have a similar situation that you have in a Christian household where one or both parents are believers. The nation is really the household of a family that has expanded to fill a part of the earth. So, baptism, the efficacy of baptism, we want to be careful that we don't fall into the notion of baptismal regeneration, although we're not entirely rejecting the notion of, as one of the authors of this chapter might would have said, he wrote a book called The Baptismal Regeneration of Elect Infants. So it was not that we were, or that he was, attributing regeneration to the water, but he was willing to assert what we're asserting here, that it's the normal course of events that God is going to join the thing promised to the promise in some respect. There's going to be some earnest, some down payment normally. Okay, not always, but normally. And so, without falling into, as we're going to see, some of the ritualistic views of baptism, where they're concerned to baptize because it will, in their mind, it is regeneration. It's the same thing. They have a concern to baptize. So our concern to baptize is based on our belief that the promise of the covenant is extended not only to believers but to their children, and that baptism does, in the case of elect infants, it is the best time to posit the regeneration. Now, that said, in adult believers, for example, the Ethiopian eunuch, we would have to understand there that his regeneration preceded his baptism. But the point of this is that although we're not inextricably tying the time of regeneration to baptism, we do understand it to be a sacrament, or the sacrament of regeneration, and we do understand that it is, in fact, really taught to the regeneration of those who are the elect of God. So, we're going to talk first about the efficacy of baptism in the moment of time, and then we're going to talk about the right use of the ordinance, both of which are important to sorting out the problem that we have before us in the institution of baptism. All right, so question one. Is the efficacy of baptism tied to the moment of time wherein it is administered? The answer is no. And we say that based upon what Jesus himself says in John 3, verses 5 and 8.
John 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." In verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit."
Okay, thus we say then the Papists and Lutherans sin in excess, holding baptism to be a vehicle and vessel containing grace. In so doing, they've imbibed the opinion that baptism works grace physically and ex operato, as if baptism possessed a force implanted and inherent in it of conferring and effecting grace. That's why we can't make this this absolute connection. We have to be very careful about joining this so hard. This error stands in placing the efficacy of baptism in the external administration of the water and not in the promise signed and sealed thereby. And that tends to be, when the focus is on baptism rather than regeneration, when the primary focus is on baptism, as if the water contained in itself the ability to confer the thing promised, or as if the water itself were the promise, that is confusion. And that leads people to wrong conclusions. It leads people to assume that they're regenerate simply because they're baptized, rather than to see their regeneration as it manifests itself in their lives through conversion and through good works and all of the other things that come from that. Right? There's a tendency to look back and assume, you know, I've been baptized, and because I've been baptized, it really doesn't matter what I do. That is the mindset of a lot of people when they're raised with this Romish or even the Lutherans tend to have this point of view from time to time. It squashes concern for personal religion, personal devotion. You know, the idea that I'm in a sense safe because I'm baptized. I was baptized and nothing else really matters between baptism and death. After all, you know, I'm regenerate. I'm in the regeneration. And so what if I'm, you know, at the lowest level? I'm still in the regeneration. There are a lot of people who reason about things that way. And it has to do with this confusion centered. They think that their baptism was a regeneration. Okay? In Reform circles, we invite people to consider that it most likely would have been the time of the regeneration if they're elect. But you need to make a calling and election sure. Okay, you need to take an accounting of your life. You need to think about some things. Don't presume on that baptism. Improve on that baptism, as the Catechism says. So, they're confuted because, number one, the sacraments, of which baptism is one, we have two, baptism is one, are nowhere called vehicles or receptacles of grace, but are expressly said to be signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Romans 4:11, Genesis 17:10, and Exodus 12:13.
Romans 4, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
Genesis 17, verse 10. Genesis 17:10. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised.
Exodus 12:13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt.
So it's a token. It's a sign. It's not the receptacle of grace that is carrying grace to you. So it is not the water that is conferring grace. It's the Holy Ghost, as the confession notes here, is the one conferring grace if there is grace given along with that baptism. Okay, so again, when people confuse means and ends, when they confuse signs for the things signified and all of that, it ends up bringing confusion with respect to all of their thinking. It sends them into a tailspin in all of their thinking. And they begin to make assumptions, very often unwarranted assumptions, without examining the basis for that assumption. So, again, if from our point of view, you know, if you're regenerate and you have... You're in process of making your calling and election sure, you know, and you are regenerate, you can, I think, safely trace back your regeneration to your baptism, if not to the time, certainly to the fact of it. Okay? And that's because it is that sign and seal of the covenant of grace that particularly references regeneration. Okay, so you can always look back at that and say, yeah, I was baptized. And I look at what's going on in my life. I can see all of this. I can examine the fruit in my life, and I can, from this, make this conclusion that I am, in fact, regenerate. I have every reason to believe that that's the case. And baptism is not the least of these reasons. God set his seal upon me. But there's signs. And they're seals, but they're not vehicles or receptacles of grace. Signs and seals convey nothing of inherent virtue. So, for example, the rainbow does not have the capability of preventing a flood. Look at Genesis 9:13.
Genesis 9:13. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth.
It's a token, oath, a sign. It's like the blood on the doorpost, a sign, a token. Okay. Is there something about a rainbow that would prevent a flood? Not at all. But it's a sign that God has given that he will not flood the whole earth again. The fleece of Gideon did not conquer the enemies. Look at Judges 6, verses 36 to 40.
Judges 6, verses 36 to 40. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground, let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground.
So again, Gideon's fleece, that didn't conquer his enemies, but it was a sign. It was a sign that was tied to the promises of God that Gideon would conquer his enemies. It was something to let him know that this was going to be accomplished without fail. The turning back of the shadow did not render health to Hezekiah. Look at 2 Kings 20, verses 9 through 11.
2 Kings 20, verses 9 through 11. And Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have to the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he had spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz.
And yet, you know, again, that's not what restored Hezekiah's health, right? It's a sign. So signs, seals convey nothing of inherent value. But that does not mean that they're unrelated to those things that they signify. The very fact that they signify something means they bear relation. The fact that God has appointed these sacraments means that God stands behind that, establishing that relation and affirming that relation and confirming that relation. And particularly when we're talking about those who for whom the grace is intended, for those for whom the grace belongs, that is the elect, that God, in fact, is going to uphold that connection. Which is why we're not, we don't tie regeneration to baptism so that those who are not regenerate, we talked about this, can't possibly, or those that are regenerate, those who are not baptized, can't possibly be regenerate. We are saying that those who willfully neglect baptism are showing themselves to be obstinate rebels against God. That's not a sign of regeneration. There's a problem there. All right, second. There's nothing said of the efficacy of baptism which is not likewise said of the efficacy of the truth. James 1:18 and John 17:19.
James 1, verse 18. It was all begotten he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
John 17:19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth.
So, the truth does not it does not have an inherent power. separate. There's nothing inherent in the truth to convey virtue. You're just hearing the truth. Otherwise, everyone who heard the truth would, you know, become virtuous. Everyone who heard the truth would be converted by it. Everyone who heard the truth would be changed. It would have an effect. It would, you know, bring them out of the lie. Yeah, the same kinds of things said about the preaching of the word or the conveying of the word of God. But the virtue and efficacy is not in the word itself. The mere hearing of the truth saves no one. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:5.
1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake.
Okay. The word, if it doesn't come to you in power, if it's not, as we'll see, mixed with faith, if it's not, in fact, improved, that is, if the Spirit of God is not working in conjunction with that word, then the word is just going to be a dead letter. The word is going to affect nothing to bring about change in the hearer. Hearing the truth saves no one. Does that mean that not hearing the truth saves someone? Not at all. Does that mean you shouldn't hear the truth? Not at all. God has appointed means to ends, to certain ends. To despise the means is to despise the end appointed in those means. That does not mean that there is this inherent efficacy. They're more in the preaching of the word than in the sacraments. By the way, that I find that astonishing. When we look at what Scripture says about the nature of the Word, and we understand that sacraments are joined to the Word, it is astonishing to me that the Romanists and Lutherans can maintain this view of sacraments, that in neither case they would, in fact, predicate of the Word of God. Nowhere do you find them asserting that everyone who hears the Word of God is saved or will be saved. You know, they don't talk like that. If you're baptized, well, yes. Hearing the word, no. I think there's an inconsistency in that. All right, 3. A baptism cannot be the only or ordinary means of regeneration because faith and repentance are the fruits of regeneration, but the prerequisites of baptism. Look at Acts 2:38, Acts 8:37, Acts 10:47.
Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Acts 8, verse 37, Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Acts 10, verse 47, Can any man forbid water with whom should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?
So, you know, faith and repentance are the fruit of regeneration. But particularly in adults, we're saying these are prerequisites to baptism. So how could baptism bring regeneration? Again, you know, in cases when we're talking about infants, of elect infants, or we're talking about the conveyance of other graces that attend baptism for the elect, baptism is, as we'll see, a perfectly good time to understand those things to be exhibited and referred to them, okay, to those unto whom that grace belongs. Right, for universal experience in Romanist and ritualistic communities proves that the baptized are not generally regenerated. And we say that because our Savior says, by their fruits ye shall know them. Matthew 7, verse 20.
Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them.
Yeah, and it's a very common thing to talk to people in Roman Catholic and other ritualistic communities. And they have this this notion that religion is what you do at church. They don't really see what point it has with the rest of life. They very often don't perceive there to be a value beyond this very limited box that is the church. Now, I'm not saying all of them, but a lot of them have this view. And a lot of that attitude is because of the ritualism. You know, the ritualism has taught them to view this very limited scope of their lives as entailing that which is holy. And this this really, I think, is illustrated in the notion, in Romanism, the only real vocation is to be a priest, to be a monk or a nun. Nothing else is viewed as having any kind of value, spiritual value. Whereas Luther and the Magisterial Reformers talk about the idea of vocation or calling as being something which pertains to everyone, and that you can serve God in whatever capacity you occupy in life. You don't have to stop digging ditches to become a priest to serve God. They took away this artificial dichotomy, but I think there's this dichotomy begins with the ritualism, and the ritualism takes away from when combined with this idea that baptism is going to regenerate, that there's something inherent in baptism to regenerate, it takes away all incentive for those who are outside of the priesthood or outside of the vocation of the church, the calling of the church, to to do anything with regard to making call, they're calling an election sure. And the result is that certain emphases have encouraged people to make this radical dichotomy in their lives that allows people who are total heathens in 99% of their lives to think that they're good Romanists because they attend Mass, and sometimes they only attend on those days of obligation, you know, the highest days of obligation. I mean, every Lord's Day, the Mass is theoretically a day of obligation, but the highest days, like their holy days, Christmas and Easter, you know, and of course you want to be buried in the church.
Yeah. Why do they have Mass then on, like, on Saturday nights and stuff like that?
They're accommodations. Are you
going to talk about that more in a different section?
Not really. We're not getting into all the theology of Rome. But they make certain accommodations so that they don't inconvenience people. You know, the funny thing is, on that point, this is something we could have talked about on keeping the Lord's Day. But in the 1880s, the Diocese of Baltimore issued a decree, or a pastoral letter, I guess is what it really was, admonishing people in the Roman Church to keep the Lord's Day. And to conform themselves. And this is in, I believe it was in Baltimore, which, you know, Maryland was a Roman Catholic colony. So, you know, you have these weird accommodations they make when they're surrounded by Protestants, but when Protestantism becomes, you know, heathenism around them, there's no effort to try to stave that tide. They have no problem living this dichotomy. You know, Protestants, on the other hand, have just become heathenized. They don't even make a pretense of that dichotomy. Jesus says, "By their fruits you shall know them." Okay. If everyone that was baptized was regenerate, we would not be living in the culture we're living in today. There would not be nearly the amount of decadence. So that simply isn't true. And within the Roman Church itself or other ritualistic churches, the degree of spiritual concern would be much higher on the part of a lot more people than it actually is. 4. If such efficacy had been communicated to water, namely, that it can engender such spiritual graces in the soul, water should then have spiritual characteristics, for the operations of any causes are directly related to its qualities or characteristics. As are the qualities, so is likewise the efficacy of the operations. And the efficacy of the operations agrees with the qualities. Be a physical object, and yet to have spiritual qualities by which spiritual things are engendered engendered in a spirit is contradictory in nature. A physical object would then be transformed into a non-physical object. I'm going to compare that to what Jesus says in John 3:5-6.
John 3:5-6. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit."
Jesus says that the flesh can only beget fleshly things. The Spirit, you need the Spirit to beget spiritual things. So how can the water, which is material, beget this spiritual effect upon the spirits or the souls of men. It's contrary to the operations of things as we know it, and also the operations of things as Christ himself declares. Okay, to confuse the two, again, is to confuse, it's to confuse everything, right? It's to confuse the material world with the spiritual world and vice versa. So if you wonder why there has become so much, it really is superstition entered into our culture. It's because of the increasing influence of Romanism. You know, before the Reformation, Europe was filled with superstition from this kind of thinking.
here, when you're talking about the qualities and characteristics of the operations, but what's tied up in that is that part of the reason why using water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is as important that we stick to that? And I guess it would be the same thing in the Lord's Supper when it comes to bread and wine.
Well, it's important to stick to what he's appointed, right? We need to use the elements, but you need the words of institution. Because the sacraments are designed to be applied to your body, but at the same time they address your spirit or your soul. Okay, so you have to have both, but this is the thing to keep in mind. The physical elements are not the part of the sacrament that is working on your spirit. There is that spiritual side which is being signified by the words of institution. Right? The sacraments are showing us that the gospel takes us up body and soul. And yet, the change that is needed in the soul is not going to be affected from the body, or vice versa. Okay, there are physical causes of physical things.
Because way here it says, as are the qualities, so is likewise the efficacy of the operations.
Right.
So when it's talking about qualities, is that what you're talking about in terms of like the baptism being rightly administered?
Baptism needs to be rightly administered. But we're talking about the whether or not something physical like water could regenerate your soul. Okay, can physical water make a change in your spirit? Okay, and that would be to assert that something physical, the efficacy and quality of physical water would be sufficient to make an impression upon the soul.
So the operation that it's referring to here is not the physical water.
Any operation that's sufficient to make an impression upon the soul would have to be spiritual.
Gotcha.
It can't be physical. Okay, so the physical aspect, the element, the elemental aspect of the sacrament, that cannot be the direct cause of any change in the spirit. How far? I mean, we didn't really get into it here. We'll talk about it some when we get to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. But you know, the Lutherans have this notion that the physical they talk about the ubiquity of Christ. Ubiquitarianism came into the Lutheran Church, and that's this idea that the infinite is somehow transforms the finite, so that Christ can be present everywhere in his body for the supper, and yet he still retains a true humanity. Right? The Reformed Church has said that's just nonsense. It's gibberish.
What is called ubiquitarianism?
It's ubiquitarianism. The ubiquitarians. But that's the same confusion of idea, that this idea that the physical affecting, the same idea is going on. The same idea is behind both of these things operating. There's a confusion as to operations. Okay. Physical, something physical cannot impact in the way that we're talking about a change in soul. Can't change the quality of your soul.
So, like, if in terms of like when they would offer sacrifices, the actual killing and sacrificing the animal wasn't making any atonement for sin.
Correct. It couldn't. And Paul says as much, right? The blood of bulls and goats. He says, you know, anyone who thought about that should have known that that couldn't actually be doing it. It was signifying, right?
And the way that they were doing it, they were doing it that way. And the reasoning would be the same for baptizing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, simply because that's the way God commanded it to be done.
Well, that's the way God commanded it to be done, because it does teach you, it's instructing you, and instruction is, ultimately, there's a spiritual dimension of instruction, which is in fact, that is of a nature that it has that quality that can change, but it only does when the Spirit of God is behind it. Like, there's nothing, again, inherent in that. You know, there's nothing inherent in the hearing of the word, but that is the outward hearing. But there's this inward hearing, and we're always looking at that. There's that inward. You know, the washing of water, the washing of the body with water doesn't wash your soul. But the washing of the body with water in baptism instructs you that your soul needs to be washed by the Spirit.
So the Spirit's working in all men, but not effectually in all men. So that way the Spirit, by his common operations, will teach men certain things, but not to their salvation.
Well, yeah, that's a different proposition from what we're dealing with here. But yeah, okay. So to be a physical object, while simultaneously not being a physical object, is as contradictory as yes and no. God is, however, a God of truth who works in his creatures in harmony with their nature. He doesn't reverse their nature. So all physical water isn't somehow becoming non-physical or spiritual water, something like that. You know, it's not somehow reaching to the Spirit.
That's the whole point of Pentecost, right? The Spirit comes down.
You can keep reaching for things like that. It's just going to confuse the issue more, I think. The fact is, the problem here is when we try to transform the physical, the physicality of the element, right, into something, or allow it to do something that it can't do. Again, it's like, you know, it's really like saying that I could take water and wash a ghost. Okay? A spirit. How can you wash a spirit with water? You can't. But there's a sense in which what the Romanists and the Lutherans are saying is exactly that. That you can wash the spirit with water. You can't. God has appointed the application of the water to the body and joined to it a promise. The promise is, in fact, something which addresses and, in the case of baptism, washes the spirit when that grace that belongs to them, if they're elect, when that grace belongs to them is confirmed. Right, 5. The scripture expressly denies that the sign has the efficacy to work grace. So in Matthew 3:11.
Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
So here the persons and their work and the efficacy of their work are placed in distinction to each other. Right? John and Christ, both of them, baptized with water and baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire is being energized by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's denied that John, the water, and his baptism have this efficacy. But it is attributed to Christ. Now, how can that be? I mean, if it's the water, if the power is in the water, then John's baptism, he should be saying, you know, it's the same thing going on here. Therefore, the baptized person receives saving graces not due to the efficacy of the water, but from Christ through the Holy Spirit. This is also evident in 1 Peter 3:21.
1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
So, it's, you know, baptism is, in fact, answered by a good conscience. Okay, there is a good conscience that is presumed, that is, to those who are who receive baptism aright, there is this idea of a good conscience that they're answering the baptism. And how does water elicit this non-physical response of a good conscience? Water is signifying and sealing a promise. Men respond. And by the way, the comment I made before about the difference between John and Christ's baptism does not mean to say, I don't mean to say that John's baptism is different from Christ's baptism as to form, as if they needed to rebaptize all the people who were baptized by John. It is to say that with Christ's ascension, there's a pouring out of the Holy Ghost, and so these things which in John's day were disjoined, were allowed to be closer together. Okay, that is the sign and seal of baptism with water, and the thing signified, which was a pouring out of the Spirit of God. Right. The apostle drew a parallel with the flood in 1 Peter 3:21. It says, Noah was saved by virtue of the water which caused the ark to float. Peter applies this to baptism, declaring it also saves. And he added to this the manner in which it does and does not save. Right? He denies that it's the water of baptism which saves by saying this, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. He's very explicit in denying that point. But rather, he posits salvation as being in Christ's resurrection after his suffering, which is received by faith and sealed in baptism. Look at 1 Corinthians 14 and Romans 10:9.
1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain.
Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
Yeah, so what is it that Peter's saying saves in baptism? It's not the water, it's the answer of the good conscience. Well, how do you have an answer of a good conscience? Well, you can only have that by having faith in Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection. Thereby, the believing soul receives freedom to come to God with a conscience, having been cleansed in the blood of Christ, and to ask if he is then not justified and has peace with God, a matter of which the soul becomes conscious, while asking for it, perceives the efficacy while appropriating it. Romans 3:25-26.
Romans 3:25-26, whom God hath set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus.
Okay, so it's through faith that the believing soul receives that good conscience, that answer of a good conscience, because it's appropriating that work of Christ, it's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. If you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, you've been justified before God, you have a good conscience before God, you have peace with God. And so, you're going to perceive, if you're of age, you're going to perceive in that baptism the consciousness of your asking for baptism, and you're going to perceive the efficacy of it while it's being appropriated. Okay? Because you already have a good conscience toward God. Right? How did you get that good conscience toward God? You've got it by the very things that are being signed and sealed in your baptism. Right, 6. Because the baptism of the Spirit at one time goes before, another time follows baptism with water. Again, Acts 10:37 and Matthew 3:11.
Acts 10:37. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached.
Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
So again, if it was tied to the moment of baptism, the Bible couldn't talk that way about baptism of the Spirit. You know, one would happen at the same time as the other. But it doesn't. seventh point is, since it is faith which renders baptism spiritually efficacious, it is thus not the water which does so due to inherent efficacy. Right? It's faith that makes it efficacious. So it can't be the water, because faith is not to be found in the water, but rather in the baptized person. So we ask the question, what makes that efficacious? We can do this with the word or the sacraments. We're going to see in a moment. The answer is faith. And faith is not to be found in the word or the sacraments. It's found in the person receiving the word and sacraments. Okay, this efficacy proceeds from faith. Look at Hebrews 4:2.
Hebrews 4, verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it.
Yeah, I put the Greek term here, not being mixed by faith. It literally means not being united by faith. So faith unites with the word, just as faith unites with the sacrament. But the faith is not in the word or in the sacrament. The faith is in the person receiving the word or receiving the sacrament. Now, this is evident because the element is not a sacrament apart from the institutional formula and the promise. Why did we spend that time talking about the importance, not only the element, but the word of institution? Because the word and sacraments, like the word, they have respect to faith. But faith does not inhere in the word, abstractly considered, or the sacraments, objective to you. Faith is in you, or not. By faith, if you have faith, you are, through the use of either the word or the sacraments, you're united to the promises of God. When the word is joined to the element, it then becomes a sacrament. The word of God cannot be operative and beneficial except it be received by faith. Hebrews 4:12.
Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
So, the word of God must be received by faith. When it is operative and beneficial. But apart from that, it's a dead letter. Right? Apart from faith, baptism is, frankly speaking, it's just getting wet. Right? To you. Now, again, objectively, it still is a sacrament. Right? Because it was, in fact, administered according to and with the words of institution. And if you receive it as anything less than it is intended to be, there is sin on your part. All right, furthermore, we say one neither may nor can receive baptism except by faith. Acts 8:37. I'm going to compare with Mark 16:16.
Acts 8:37. And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned.
Once again, Mark makes it clear that the operative part of the sacrament is belief. You believe and are baptized to be saved. Don't believe and you'll be damned. So the efficacy of baptism is not related to the water, but is due to faith. And that's because faith unites the sign to the matter signified. And it is operative in reference to the institutional formula and promise. So, baptism is something which is going to be efficacious when there is faith uniting the sign, that is, the water baptism, to the thing signified, that is, baptism in the Holy Ghost. Right? That's what makes baptism efficacious, faith. That's what will make, as we'll see, the Lord's Supper efficacious, faith. That's what makes the Word of God efficacious in your hearing, faith. It does not mean that they don't have an inherent value or an objective value. It is, however, saying that there is no subjective benefit apart from faith. Okay, subjectively, the only thing that you will receive if you receive the word or the sacraments apart from faith is greater condemnation. And we'll see that. Specifically, Paul spells that out in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talks about the Lord's Supper, eating and drinking unworthily. So, you know, if you're baptized and it's not, there's never faith joined to that baptism, you've not been admonished to have faith and to believe the promises and to improve upon that baptism. Which, you know, again, I don't think Romanism really does that, and I think Lutherans tend to be derelict in that duty. But if people are led to have this complacency where they don't see the need for faith and they're not joining faith to that promise, which is how they become united to that promise, and how that promise becomes efficacious to them. If that's not going on, then, you know, these things are so far from being blessings. On Judgment Day, they're going to be greater curses for these people to bear. So these ritualistic churches are not doing people a favor by baptizing them and then not telling them, not admonishing them, not enjoining upon them the duty of believing. All right, let's move on to question two. By the right use of the ordinance, is the grace promised not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in His appointed time? The answer is yes. We're looking at Galatians 3:27, Titus 3:5, Ephesians 5:25-26, and again Acts 2:38-41.
Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word.
Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls.
Okay, thus, so we say, do the Anabaptists and Quakers sin in defect, maintaining that baptism is simply a sign of grace and badge of Christian profession, or of no use at all? They're confuted because, number one, sacramental signs of which baptism is one signify respecting the promise, both the gift on God's part and the reception on ours. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24.
When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me.
Yeah, this is, so we're saying, you know, baptism is not just a sign of grace or just a badge of Christian profession, right? It's also a seal of grace. There's actually grace sealed in it. It's not just signifying, but it's sealing. Which is to seal something is to give an earnest or down payment of some sort. So there needs to be both the gift on God's part, the promise. And there needs to be the reception of that on our part. Okay, there is the promise, but there's the reception of that promise. Now, we're not necessarily receiving the whole of that promise, but we're getting a down payment. We're getting an earnest. We're getting it's being sealed to us. It's a seal. And so there is, in fact, there is grace being conferred normally to those for whom it's intended in the right reception, the right administration, right reception of this sacrament. We're not like the Baptists saying these are just empty signs. An empty sign would never explain how you can eat or drink damnation to yourself. We'll talk about under the Lord's Supper. But there's more going on here. An empty sign wouldn't explain why it would be better, you know, never to have heard the word than to hear and not believe. Never to have been baptized and to be baptized and not believe. But second, these divinely appointed signs of a promise do seal it. As I said, Romans 4:11 again, Genesis 17:10-14.
Romans 4:11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
Genesis 17:10-14. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of the foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, that he that is born in the house or bought with money of a stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant.
So we see the sacraments warrant faith in God. They convey a promise, and faith in that promise by the Spirit conveys the grace that is promised. They're not empty. Anymore, you know, that would be saying God is making empty promises to us. He's not making empty promises to us. He's not pointing to something that's not there. There is something there, grace. It's not conveyed physically by the water, or, as we'll see later, physically by the bread and the wine. But there is, at the administration of the sacrament, just as there is in the preaching of the word, an actual offer, a signifying of the promise. There's a stretching forth of the divine will. We know it in that at that time. We can't see that spiritual side with our physical eyes, but we see in the sacrament a physical representation of what we know to be going on spiritually. If we receive it by faith, then by faith we receive not the physical washing of the water, but the spiritual cleansing of the Spirit, being baptized by the Holy Ghost. Right. 3. The blessing promised is actually conveyed or conferred to the believer by the sign. The sign was instituted as a means of actual conveyance, assuring us by the sign that God gives the thing signified. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, and 11, 24.
1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread.
1 Corinthians 11:24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me."
So, it's God institutes these things as means of actual conveyance. You know, this is not some sort of game or some sort of empty ceremony. But there is in this the promise of actual conveyance. Right? And if you have faith, the Spirit of God is going to convey that grace to you. It's not going to be conveyed to those who have no faith. It just isn't going to happen. Right? But there is something there, and that's why God has appointed these sacraments as means. This is important, his word, as a means to convey grace. There's something there, but you need to receive it by faith. Right, 4. Spiritual blessing, grace promised, is actually conveyed or conferred to the believer by means of the sign, by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7, and 12, 13.
1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase.
1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit.
So again, there is a spiritual blessing, the grace promised, which is actually conveyed or conferred by means of the sign. Okay, there's an actual conveyance going on, and again, there has to be an exercise of faith in order to there being a reception of it. Without that, there's no reception. Fifth, God has assured the believer and receiver that he will give the blessing signified. In Matthew 18:20, Matthew 28:20, 1 Corinthians 10:16-17 again, and also 11:24 again.
Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them.
Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world.
1 Corinthians 10:16-17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread.
1 Corinthians 11:24. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.
So all of this is predicated, again, upon the notion that you are receiving by faith. Why do you receive by faith? Because by faith, through means of that sacrament, this is not just a sign, it's a seal, you are united to the thing signified. Right? There is a uniting, and you receive the spiritual efficacy, the spiritual blessing, the grace promised by the Spirit. The same Spirit working faith in you to receive is conferring the gift to you when you believe. You're completing that circuit of faith, if you will. And you're receiving that blessing really and truly.
Is this the reason why a sacrament that is validly administered yet not lawfully administered can still be, like, you wouldn't rebaptize a person despite the fact maybe they were baptized in the Roman Church?
Correct.
Because there's the presumption that it would have been received with faith or has been received with faith.
Well, if they're coming to you expressing faith at this point, then from the point of view, from our point of view, that faith that they're expressing now is the legitimate fruit of the right reception of the sacrament. They finally received the sacrament aright. You know, perhaps they hadn't at the time, but that was in all likelihood due to some sort of defect in the teaching of the Church of Rome or whatever ritualistic church. Now they come to see the significance of their baptism, and they come to see that they believe, they've joined, that circuit is completed. Right. Why would you rebaptize them?
Right. Unless you think that the power is in the water.
Unless you think the power is in the water, right. And that actually leads us to the last section that we're going to be dealing with in this chapter, which is that baptism is only to be administered once. And that's what we're going to take up next time when we continue the doctrine of baptism.